and had a good Sunday morning. Supposed to come 8 inches of snow while we're in services, so if you guys are prepared. No, it's not supposed to come 8 inches of snow. It was misting out there. Isn't it supposed to snow? I let my phone tell me what's going on. Actually, it is calling for snow, so that'll be interesting. Miss Webster doesn't seem too excited about that. All right, we'll let everybody get seated, and then I've asked our brother Clint to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's bow. Our Lord God and Father in heaven, we're thankful so much, Lord, for another day that you've allowed us to live. We're thankful that it's the Lord's day and that we're able to spend time with our brothers and sisters this morning, worshiping you and studying your word. We're thankful for this opportunity to continue our study here in 1 and 2 Peter. As we open 2 Peter this morning, Father, we pray that we will have our hearts, minds, and Bibles open and be ready to listen to your word and to read it and to learn what is there for us to apply to our lives. We pray that you be with Gerald. We're thankful for him and his willingness and ability to lead this study. We pray that you will be with him today as he does so. Help us as listeners to pay attention and again, to make application in our lives to what we learned today. We're thankful, Lord, for all the things that you give to us that make our lives comfortable here. We're thankful for the blessings and the comforts we enjoy. We're thankful for our health and the safety you've provided. We pray that you continue to be with those that are perhaps on the road this morning coming to us. We pray for those that are not well and cannot be out. We pray that you be with them. Thank you, Lord, most of all for your son Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. We pray that he will always be the most important thing in our lives and in our minds as we go throughout our days. Help us to be ready to share him with those that do not yet know him. Forgive us of any sin that stand between us and you at this point, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we're in 2 Peter now, which is really exciting. We've got through 1 Peter, which I think was just a great book. I said on Wednesday night that one that I had not used a lot in sermons or quoting a lot, but after this class, it's going to be one that I go to more. A lot of us probably tend to be more go to Paul's writings, but I think the study in Peter has been very, very good. So I'm not going to go on a huge tangent this morning because it's not what the class is about. When it comes about how the books that we got were organized and put in a format as such as we have. One of the things, as a little kid, I guess in my mind, I just thought that, God was in heaven and he bound it and handed it down and said, go make copies. that sounds good. I mean, that seems like a good story, but in truth and reality, that's not how we collectively got this. A lot of work in the first and second and third centuries went into at least the New Testament. The Old Testament was more organized and ready to go thousands of years ago because it was what the Jews would have used, and you would have had the Pentateuch, and you would have had the prophets and the laws, and that would have been more organized, ready to go. But as far as the New Testament goes, a lot of these were letters that are written by inspired men, and you got letters going everywhere. I had a whole semester of college on this, so I can't give this justice in 10 minutes because I could spend a whole half a year talking about it. But I bring it up because 2 Peter, and I didn't really realize this, but 2 Peter is probably one of the most debated books about whether or not it should be part of the New Testament group. And of all the texts that were there, 2 Peter was one of those. In my mind, I thought maybe Hebrews would have been one because there's such debate about who the author is, whether it's actually Paul or it's a mysterious author or one that we don't know as far as who wrote it. I think most people think that Paul did write Hebrews and it was written in a way that we could take it. But 2 Peter, from a lot of scholars, it was one that was there. And so we're going to take just a few minutes just to talk about a couple things that came up, and then I think we can address some of the questions that were there. What I've learned in life is that the simplest answer is probably the correct answer. The most complicated answer probably took somebody with creativity and creative writing to come up with that, and the most complex answer to some of the questions and theories is probably not the correct answer, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in a minute. So we look at some textual criticism. These are the four main things that people kind of come at 2 Peter about whether or not 2 Peter should be in the New Testament and should follow 1 Peter. The 2 Peter authenticity has been challenged by scholars more than any other letter in the 2nd and 3rd century. Finally by the 3rd century it was accepted and became part of the canon and what we have now. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written in two different styles. So the Greek that was used in 1 Peter, was totally different than you've used in 2 Peter. Like it was when you read them in English, if you've read through both of them, you will see a different beat and different words describing different things. And topics that are addressed aren't addressed in 2 Peter that are addressed in 1 Peter and so forth and so on. So, but from Greek scholars, there is a difference with that. And so that's when they read that, they're like, oh, couldn't have been written by the same person. It had to be written by somebody different. Topics of importance are completely different. In 1 Peter, it was about hope, persecution, a lot of talking about baptism and talking about lots of those topics. A lot of these topics aren't even addressed in 2 Peter. 2 Peter goes in kind of a different direction. Mainly false teaching, Gnostics, kind of going in that direction. So they're like, well, they're two different topics. So if it's a follow-up to 1 Peter, why aren't the topics addressed in 1 Peter? So that's there. And then the clear literary relationship of 2 Peter and Jude. Some people even argue that Jude was written first, and then 2 Peter was written as kind of a copy of Jude. And there is a clear, there is a clear relationship between 2 Peter and Jude. Very, very close relationship to the two texts. And so when you're looking at those, you're like, what's going on there? Now, I think there are simple answers to all of these, and so when you read, you'll have the people that say, nah, it shouldn't be, and you have others that say it will. So the first one here, two different styles. We'll talk about it in a minute. If 1 Peter was written in AD 65, and Peter was to die in AD 68 before Nero committed suicide, all right, that would have put Peter at a little older individual. So think about that for a second. Secondly, did Paul write all of his letters? That's a loaded question. Did Paul pen all of his letters? No, he didn't. He had people help him pen these letters. This is so funny. It's even funny I'm even going to say it. I don't like to read. I don't like to write. My job is to read and to write. I have to write tons of reviews, which it kills me. Like, it takes every discipline that I have to write these reviews are boring to begin with. So it's not even creative. Well, sometimes it is creative writing, but having to write these reviews that go to HR, that get reviewed, and you got to watch what words you use and what words you don't use, and you got to write all this up. And grammar and writing has never been one of my strengths. So, fortunately or unfortunately, my wife is good at that. And I force her to read everything that I write that's of a permanent record, and all my reviews are. And when I write to executives in the company, I'll have her review. I think it's just smart. Have somebody review your work. I want to make them think I look smart, even though I might not be. It's good for them to think that I am, right? And so I will write something, and then she will then... we'll rewrite some sentences, and we'll put in different words that I typically wouldn't use, and she'll kind of spruce it up. Is it saying the same thing? Absolutely it is. It's saying the same thing, but her vocabulary is a little larger than mine. I know they got the little thing called a thesaurus, and that instead of using the same one simple word that I use, there's 20 that I could use for the same word that I don't, because I just don't. That's just not what I do. And so... she will help, and she will rewrite that. So if you're having someone help you write something, you may be dictating it, and then they may write it in a more elegant way, or may write it to meet their style. And so we see that with Paul's writings, because Paul had people do that. Now, imagine if you're Peter, and I'm going to throw something else out here, simple answer. If Peter wrote 1 Peter in AD 65, how old would that have probably put Peter? That's a hard question. Y'all are puzzled on me here. Peter's probably the same age of Christ, so AD 65 would have put Peter at about how old? 65, great, you guys are awesome. Okay, so he's somewhere in the 60 range. All right, we don't know his exact birth date, but he traveled with Jesus. We know when Jesus was, so somewhere in that age. Did they have bifocals in the first century? Definitely didn't have Microsoft Word with spell check on it. You didn't have something like your phone that you could talk into, and it would do it for you. So if you're older in age, and probably maybe your hand, you know, is a little twitchy, maybe your eyes, and you get somebody else to write for you. And maybe he had lunch with Paul one day. I'm speculating here now, so give me just a little latitude here. But maybe he had lunch with Paul one day, and Paul said, Peter, why are you writing all this yourself? I got guys helping me do this. The Romans do it all the time. Won't you get somebody to help you write so you can do this, so you don't have to be worried and have everything done? And Peter's like, that's a great idea, Paul. Why don't I do that? Peter does reference Paul in this letter, by the way, which is interesting that I bring up that, because he does reference Paul's letters. Therefore, he must have read Paul's letters, and maybe Paul and him did that. But Paul did it all the time. Why couldn't Peter do that? Topics of concordant are completely different. Peter was writing that first letter to a group of people who were being persecuted. Now, we call it 2 Peter, mainly because Peter calls it the second letter. And we'll see that later in chapter 3, verse 1. But because he calls it the second letter, does that mean this is the second letter that precedes this first letter? Well, think for a second before you answer that. Do you honestly think that Peter only wrote two letters his entire career as an apostle to churches? Does anybody think that? It's possible that he wrote this first letter. And it's also possible that maybe he wrote a letter to another group, and then this was a second letter that followed that group dealing with false teachers and Gnosticism and all that. So he does say this is his second letter, and so therefore we call it 2 Peter, but it could have been a different group of people, and he was talking about this topic that was important to that group. Because he clearly doesn't tell us the group that he's talking to, whereas in 1 Peter, he gives a specific area in which he is doing that. And then the clear literary relationship between 2 Peter and Jude, I clearly do not have a problem with that. Who is inspiring Peter to write Peter? Holy Spirit. Who's inspiring Paul to write Jude? Huh? I didn't hear it. Holy Spirit. Huh. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit would have the same message that it's trying to get out to two different writers? Well, I hope so. I would hope that they would do that. And I would hope that Peter and Paul maybe would even talk about topics that they thought were important, and they would do that. Or they would even read the other letter and reference it. Has anybody in here ever read something and then wrote something that was similar to what you read because it was important to you? Anybody ever done that? Okay, I do it all the time. I don't copy it word for word because that's called plagiarism. But the thoughts, you know, the thoughts get on your mind, and so then you write something that is similar in thought because it's important to you, or you bring up an idea. Like on the sermon, that whole thing about the digital learning, the company that went bankrupt. I heard a lecture on that, and I thought that was a really cool lecture. And so I incorporated that into my sermon from the guy who lectured. I took probably some of his lines that he put in there. And put it in my words. That's good. I mean, that's actually good writing. So I'm going to stop there. Any questions or comments?
The challenge with the literary relationship to Jude is that it is believed Jude was written after the apostles all died. So if there was echo of material there borrowed from Peter, from Jude, he would either make Jude written during the apostle's life or 2 Peter written by perhaps a close follower of Peter.
Yeah, and that's a possibility, and I don't take that view, but that would be a possibility, because I think all the puzzle pieces have to add up. And the other thing I want to throw out there, this is the most important part of what I've said all morning long. Are you ready? This is the most important part. We do not know. And we can sit here and say, I think 1 Peter was written in the 40s, 2 Peter. There are people who think that 2 Peter was written in the 40s and that 1 Peter was written AD 65. Well, that clearly doesn't line up, 1 and 2 Peter, so that doesn't make any sense. But then if you take the early date, then you can't take the Jude relationship, because Jude had to be written. We know it was written later. We don't know the exact date. There are like 20 pages written on this in a commentary. I mean, there is clearly everything out there. But I think at the end of the day, I lean toward the simplicity. The most simple answer is typically the correct answer. Any other questions or comments? If you find textual criticism really cool, which I do, you can sign up for classes and take this stuff. Man, this is like, you can go all semester looking at the different text. It's pretty amazing looking at all of it and how it all kind of got pieced together. That may seem boring to some, but it is kind of cool.
I was just going to...
My question to you is, God can do everything. Okay, if he can do everything, he gives Paul, Peter, the knowledge to write those things. Because they're with God at that time. Seems like to me, wouldn't they have the knowledge and the to do it, because that would be something God would want them to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, okay. Clearly, yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
I was going to say that we do see evidence of letters that we may not have access to in our New Testament that were written, just like in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses in the 2 Corinthian letter, a letter that is not 1 Corinthians, but we know was written to them. So we have to have faith that what we were given in the New Testament, the books we were given, is what God wanted us to have. And I'm sure there's lots of other letters that we may not have access to, but that the New Testament can give us evidence that they were there. We just don't have them.
Yeah, absolutely. Thanks for the comment. Yeah, there are probably tons of letters that we don't have that could have been put in there. And we know that they're addressed. Some people even think that 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, and that we don't have 2 Corinthians and actually 1 Corinthians. And I mean, we could go on and on about going into that. But the other thing is that my teacher always said this, and I think it's amazing about a couple of these books, is that 2 Corinthians let's say hypothetically we all agreed that it shouldn't be in there. Well, is it teaching anything contrary? No, there's nothing in 2 Peter. There's no one line in 2 Peter that our whole faith is based upon, and there's nothing. It actually only agrees with and continues with the text that's there. So at the end of the day, it's not like our whole faith and everything we do is based on that. So I think that's also an interesting point. I don't know if everybody caught that. But So let's dive in a little bit further here. Okay, so Simon Peter's the author. He clearly says that he's the author. He goes on to say that he's a bondservant. Just a pause there. If you read in commentaries, they go, well, use the word bondservant. And Paul used the word bondservant. So the whole Jude thing, because he used the word bondservant. James used the word bondservant too. I mean, I think you're grasping for straws when you start picking at phrases and words like that. But he does say Simon Peter, bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll look at that text in a minute. But he says he's the author from the beginning of the text, and we have to take the author at its word. The date, like I said, there's an argument between the late 40s to the early 60s. From what I've read and based on making everything flow together correctly, I'm going to take a late date that it was probably written around 64, 65, maybe right before his death. Maybe the last thing that he potentially wrote. Because he historically, he would have died in, you know, sometime around 68. So 2 Peter 3:1, he says, "This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And I put a side note, 1 Peter's date around AD 65. Peter's death occurred around AD 68 before Nero died. We take a later date. If, in fact, he has references to being the second letter following 1 Peter, or if it's a second letter following something else, it still would need a later date because of some of the information that's provided in the text, plus with the close tie to Jude, that would make sense. So very well could have been the last thing that Peter wrote. And that's kind of cool, I mean, to be able to get this and what was going on at that day and time. So he references this being the second letter in 2 Peter 3:1, and then he goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, which I think is really cool as well, which helps the argument that I've put before you this morning. He says, "In regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as your beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also in the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Well, clearly, if he's talking about Paul in his letters, what would he have had to have done? He would have had to read Paul's letters to know what was in Paul's letters. And he would also have to know that people were distorting things, and he's saying here not to do it. So clearly he's saying that he had some relationship with Paul. I don't know if they went out to lunch once a week, or what it was. Some feel like that take the simple way that I go with it, that they might have been in Rome at the same time under house arrest and very well could have communicated to one another more than we even think. There is evidence to show that they probably would have been somewhere in Rome at the same time at the end of their life. That's logical. I mean, that actually, in my mind, is the simple answer. And the fact that he references Paul here means that they were reading these at some way, some form, or some fashion. Any questions or comments about that? I do like that Peter references Paul. One of the things that's really cool about the a text, like a New Testament text, and you pick up in textual criticism, is when Jesus will reference something, if he references it, then that must mean it's scriptural. So he'll reference like Isaiah 53, and they'll explain it, and or the apostles will talk about it. Well, they're telling us that Isaiah 53 is about that because they told us that. And so we don't have to guess if it's about Isaiah 53 because we can go back and we look because they tell us that. The fact that Peter references Paul's text here, and he says, you know, which is untaught, unstable, they also do the rest of the scripture. What is he doing with Paul's scriptures here? What is Peter saying about Paul's scriptures? Letters, huh?
Validating.
Yeah, Peter's validating Paul's writings here. And to me, that's really big here. I know it's something we might miss when we look at it, but I think that's a big deal that Peter here is validating Paul's writings and even calling them out, you know, almost like scriptures. I mean, like what they are. And I think that's really cool. And I think that's cool because a lot of people in 1 billion, at least 1 billion and growing, believe that Peter being the Pope, at the same time, a lot of people think that not all Paul's scriptures are scriptural and they start discounting Paul's letters. If in fact, and I know he's not, but if they do believe Peter to be Pope and Peter is saying that Paul's letters are scripture, then should they be discounting Paul's writings? I mean, if you use that logic, then they should be embracing everything Paul writes. I do not think that Peter was the Pope, nor does Peter say he was the Pope, having given multiple opportunities to tell you that he was the vicar of Christ. He does not. But he was an apostle, one part of the original 12, where Paul was not. And I find it very interesting, again, that he validates Paul here not as if Paul needed to be validated, but I do find it really cool here that he takes the time to do that. Any questions or comments about this section?
The only thing is there, he also in 1, down at the end of 13, 1 and 13, he says, "Yes, I think it right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." Again, talking about the evidence of him being part of the work of Christ when he was here on this earth. Again, as an eyewitness to that event.
And I like that you read that, because that gives him a later date that he's about to die. And if you take a later date, it would be around the time of his death, and he's even saying, "I'm about to put off my tent. I mean, I'm about to die." And so that gives that later date instead of that 40s date. Any other questions or comments? Got a comment down here.
It may be a bit of a stretch, but Paul wrote where he had to confront Peter when Peter was being hypocritical. And when he makes this reference here, it kind of comes to my mind, Peter did not hold a grudge on that. He took that condemnation, that rebuke, and he grew from it, went with it. It's just...
Yeah, that's a great comment. It's a great pickup there. I mean, Peter very well could have been mad at Paul for a very long time and held a grudge and said, "You know what, you can go your way and I'll go my way." And it didn't say we have to like each other. He didn't do that. He took a time here to validate Paul. And we see that they had a relationship later on. And what does that tell us? I mean, not that we're trying to have application here, but we can have some. What does that tell us? That we can have a disagreement and we can talk about it, and at times can be heated with one another, but at the end of the day, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can move on from that and not hold a grudge and not keep it behind us. I assure you, I am not going to agree with everybody in this room on every topic that there is coming to the Scriptures. And probably there are people in this room who've already disagreed with something I've even said in this class. And that's okay. And if you have, please tell me. But and we'll talk about it. But disagreeing and working through that is very important. And we even will talk about this in the verses here today. Holding a grudge and hating somebody and calling them names is not acceptable. And we're not going to agree, we're not going to agree on every topic. I know we're not. There are topics that we need to agree on, but there are some topics that we're not going to agree on. And I think that's okay. So great comment. I like that.
And I think that's part of our influence too. Like people out in the world, whether you're at your workplace, school, or wherever, that's where our light should shine. And how if we do have a disagreement with someone, there's right ways to handle it and there's wrong ways to handle it.
Yeah, absolutely. I had to learn that in corporate America really quick, because you have to work with so many different personalities. But if I started X-ing off everybody I disagreed with or disagreed with me, I wouldn't have anybody to work with anymore, because I disagree with all. I mean, we get on conference calls with 10 people trying to make a decision. Can 10 people make a decision on most things? No, 10 people can't do that. But at work, you know what happens? We seem to figure out how to make a decision with 10 people, and we move on to the next one. But sometimes in the church, we have 10 people, and we try to make a decision, and for some reason, we can't make a decision and move on. It's like, I don't know, sometimes we got to do better at that, all of us, including myself. Okay, so here, I think this is really cool as far as the introduction part, and like I said, I find this stuff really cool. I think it strengthens your faith. Not that you have to know textual criticism and know all this other stuff, but I do think it's interesting to study that and to know that. I think it makes you, it helps you grow knowing the details. And I truly believe in the Socrates argument. You got to know the other argument equally well. So when you're out trying to teach people, there are people who are going to bring up the stuff I just talked about. I mean, that is a clear topic about even some of the text. And if you're able to talk to them about that, they'll catch them off guard, because they were like, wow. Because, there are just people who just pick out like 20 controversial things. And every time you try talking about the Bible, they bring up those 20 controversial things, as if there aren't 1,000 things that aren't controversial. So having an answer to those controversial things would be there. This is one of them. Mark 16, the last half of Mark 16 is one of those textual criticisms, and there are several of them. And being able to respond is always very good. Okay, so we get in here to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, you're probably thinking I'm just, beating a dead horse here. But because there are 1 billion plus people in the world that think Peter is the vicar of Christ and the apostle, this is the second time that Peter does not mention that at all, nor does he mention it in anywhere in any text when he has the opportunity to tell you that he is the head of the church and he is the vicar of Christ on earth. He clearly says, I'm a bondservant. Bondservant is a lowly position. He's actually lowering himself. He did speak to his authority as an apostle, but does it first as a bondservant here. And nowhere in any text references that before his death that he is anything other than an elder, a bondservant, an apostle. And I think that is so important if you do talk to people that have a Catholic background to just keep going back to that, trying to go back to the Bible and their own handwriting to talk to you. His next thing here, instead of in the first one, he gives us a region of who he talks to. Here he just says simply to those who have received the faith as the same kind of ours. Very general here. I'm writing to Christians. I'm writing to people who have believed and have believed in God, and that's who I'm writing to. Well, that could be, that narrows it down across the world in time, right? I mean, that's to everybody. And then he says here, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and kind of sums it up there, what this faith is. It's the righteousness of God, our Savior in Jesus Christ. So, very simple introduction. A lot said there. Jim, do you want to add something?
I was just going to say. I mean, he starts out by saying, "Okay, we're on the same page. we're the same people," and again, trying to just establish himself in a way that they're going to hopefully perk up their ears and listen to what he has to say. We've both been given this blessing. We're headed down the same path. And it comes through what Christ did for us to have a relationship with God. So he kind of lays that foundation out before he starts getting into, okay, now here's what should be seen in our lives.
Yeah, and I think it's interesting here. In one of my speech classes in college, we actually looked at a letter that was written by Martin Luther King. It was written when he was in prison. And it points out that he started off with all the common things that you had before he got into talking about all the things he disagreed with. Peter here is doing that. He's going to start off here with all the common things before he gets in and starts telling them that they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing here around false teaching and so on. And I think that's interesting for us to follow that example as well. When we're talking with Christians or we're talking with people who are wanting to be Christians, let's start where we're common before we go to where we're different. Too many times I feel like we start where we're different and forget where we're common. And we see that in Paul's writings. We see that in Paul's sermons, Peter's sermons. We see that here in many different places. And I didn't think about it this way. One of the commentators put this here as if this the second verse here was a prayer, but he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God and of Jesus our Savior, of Jesus our Lord." As if that's a little prayer for everyone before you get started. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But he does say, "Grace and peace be to everybody, to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord." And he's going to use the word knowledge a lot, going back to And trying to address this knowledge. Gnostics would have been, the more knowledge that you had, the smarter you are. I mean, the more you become with, with the world and with everything. And so he is going to use this word quite a few times. But I think he's going to use it in a way that's going to counter what Gnosticism would have been and what they would have talked about with their use of knowledge here. So in the knowledge that we have. And he's taught. And how do we know how to be a Christian? How do we know how to act, behave, and do what we're supposed to do? How do we know how to do all those things? In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I mean, that is. I mean, at the end of the day, we don't just make this stuff up as we go. There are a lot of things in my life and a lot of public speaking I've done where I've made it up as I've gone. But being a Christian, we don't make it up as we go. It is our knowledge that we have in God and Jesus our Lord. And he says here, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, to the word knowledge again, he's going to use it a lot, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. I think this first sentence here, first part of the sentence is pretty awesome here. He granted to us, his divine power granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What did he grant us? What did he reveal to us? What did he grant us? I underlined it for those who need help with an answer. Everything. What does everything include? Everything. Everything's included in everything. Do we need any mysterious text to come out in the 1900s or 1850s? No, because we've been granted everything. Do we need any special something that happened, you know, in the 1300s, in the 1500s, in the 1900s? I mean, no, because we've already been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's already been shared with us. We got it all. It's all been given to us. We don't need any, nothing else needs to be revealed to us. Does that make sense? I mean, because there's so many things that have been added since this was written. Tons of religions, tons of writings, tons of things that billions of people believe in now. And he's saying here, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Divine power has granted to us everything. So we don't need to look any further. We don't need to have anything else. It's already been granted to us. Everything is here. I don't want to hit that too hard again, but everything. I think that's pretty powerful. Because he's dealing with people and false teachers who are saying there's some other stuff. And Peter's like, everything's already been granted. There is no more stuff. Go ahead.
Well, again, in 2 Peter, it's kind of about the internal struggle of the church. So the other thing that he's kind of laying out here is he's in charge, he's in control for now and for eternity. But he's given us everything we need to know to make sure that our lives are the way that they need to be. And it's almost a little bit of a setup for later in the letter, the struggles from within, and you gotta listen to what God says through His Word, and not what other people that might be pulling you away based on how they've been influenced.
Because everything's been revealed. There's nothing else. Everything has been revealed, and what has here? Through true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. True knowledge. What is true knowledge? There's a whole book written on that by Socrates. What is justice? And it's like 500 pages. It's pretty cool. But so what is true knowledge? True knowledge. Jesus shared all that with us. The truth about everything and about what we're to do and the knowledge that has been put forth. There's once again, everything has been given us. There's no extra knowledge. You can't meditate yourself into some additional knowledge. There's not going to be some hieroglyphic somewhere on some plate that you're going to read that's going to give you more knowledge. The true knowledge of him has been revealed. Everything is there. There is no more, there's nothing else. Otherwise, it wouldn't be true knowledge. It would be, you know, partial knowledge or a half-truth. Or no, the true knowledge here of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And Jesus has called us all to him. He's called us all to do what? Starts with an R. We're all called to repent. We're all called to pick up our cross and follow him. We're all called to that knowledge that's there. He has called us all to his own glory and excellence. And we all have a choice we have to make, obviously. But we all have been called to that, and true knowledge has been given to us. There's nothing else. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been presented before us. That should give us a lot of confidence that there's nothing mysterious out there. And of course, there are a lot of other texts that go along with that. But this one verse, I think, is pretty powerful in expressing that, because they're debating that. They're going to be talking about, oh, you got to blah, 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 blah. I mean, true, you know, what is wisdom? What is not? I mean, all that philosophy junk that you're going to get for the next 300 years after this. He's saying here, there's nothing. It's already been, it's all there. And in verse 4 here, he said, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I mean, this is the promise. This is the promise. Peter's saying here, you got the knowledge, you have everything, you've been called. If you accept the call, then by these granted the precious, magnificent promise. What is the most precious, magnificent promise that we've been given? Eternal salvation, being able to go to heaven someday. That is the most precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature. How's that? What is he talking about? How do you become partakers? I mean, that's a long, drawn-out thing, but by going to heaven, obviously, you become partakers, but how do you start the road, obviously? You know, repenting, being baptized, washing off, being part of that divine partaker, but by the promises, we're all going to be partakers of that, which is really, really cool. And what are we escaping by this? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He sums it up right there. Sin is all lust. And you know what? If you think about it, it really is. And he says here, by these promises, by having the knowledge of him, everything has been revealed to you, and by accepting the call, the promises have been made by the true nature, and you're going to be escaping sin, lust, the root of all this.
Again, he's saying you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to be a partaker of divine nature, meaning that your character is going to be what's been outlined for you through repentance and this new person that you're going to become. And then he also kind of defines what the other choice is, corruption that's in the world by lust. So you're going to pick one of those two things, but you've escaped all of that as a result of taking on the divine nature of the characteristics God expects of those that have this promise, and they're doing their part on what's expected of them.
Yeah, absolutely. First Peter, this would have been written a little bit differently, so that's how they get the textual, but it says the same thing. He's saying the same thing. It's just written, it's a little differently than how it would have been written in First Peter, but he's saying the same thing, and we all had that choice, and he makes that out here to be the choice that we're going to make. And I honestly thought I would get further than this, and I've prepared for 9 verses, but I have not got to 9 verses, but we may touch on this first one. I don't know when the bell's going to ring, just in a couple minutes, but he then goes in kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, it's kind of this next text is not necessarily, but it gives characteristics that we're to have. And so he says this, now for this very reason, applying all diligence. So he's going to start with diligence. We'll get into that. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. He's going to do a building block here. He's going to give you several traits that you're to have if you're a Christian. And he's going to give you a building block, and you're going to build off of these building blocks. And what's interesting, he's going to end that. I don't want to throw this in because I won't be here Wednesday. I want you, when you get through with this on Wednesday, he ends by saying, just because you know all these things is worthless. You got to do them. Faith without works is dead. And he ends and says, it's great that you know all these characteristics and he's going to put them all up here. And then he just slams you and says, what are you doing with them? And you know what? That's interesting. We all have a lot of knowledge. I have a lot of knowledge. What am I doing with it? What am I doing with it? I know what I'm supposed to do. I know all the things I could sit here and tell you everything and every situation and could give you all the answers, but do I always do what I'm supposed to do? Some of you know me, so you're going to say no, and it's true. But we're all that way. And Peter is going to talk about this, and he's going to tell you at the end of this in verse 8 and 9, you need to do these. And so we'll pick up here. We can go through them, but what diligence here, you know, everything we do, we need to have diligence. And we'll stop here. But anyway, very good text. Any final questions or comments? All right, thanks, guys.